During a recent trip to Starbucks, as one does, I couldn't help but overhear a conversation that was taking place at the table right next to me. You know, there were these two older men sitting at this table with a very large study Bible sitting between them. You know, you couldn't really miss it. And you know, it's in such situations, it's hard not to be nosy. I couldn't help myself, and I was doing my best to pretend like I wasn't listening to their conversation. But as they were talking, one man spoke to the other, and he said this. He said, "You know, whether or not we go to church, well, that's immaterial. In the end, that doesn't really matter." And you know, me as a pastor, I go like this. I was like, "What? I mean, immaterial?" Now I have little doubt that the two men sitting there were, you know, were sincere Christians engaging in some good fellowship. And certainly all of us, you know, have gone through, you know, seasons in life where we were more or less excited about church attendance. But hopefully I think that all of us could agree that, you know, attending church is not merely immaterial, that it does mean something. And yet precisely what it means and what it helps in our spiritual life, that is the heart of the matter of this text here in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, for many of us, or for many in our time, those around us, maybe even some of us, the idea that Christianity is not necessarily a religion, but that it is a personal relationship with Jesus, that idea goes largely unquestioned. And yet, as we've been seeing through chapter 12, the Bible places this great importance on the Christian's expectation that we live our life not just as individuals, but together in community with the gathered people, our lives in Christ does require a bit of corporate participation and involvement. And as we turn to these verses here, in verses 18 through 29, we're going to see the ongoing development of those ideas about being called to live together. We're going to learn more about those obligations we started laying out that we have to one another. And we're going to start to talk about what we should expect when it comes to our corporate assembly in corporate worship. Now, some of the ideas that we have here, it's going to take quite a bit of time to tease out. We're going to try and run through this passage over the next few weeks. Hopefully we can get that done in maybe two. If not, we'll extend it to 3 weeks. But there's a lot of material here. There's a lot of things here. And if you haven't heard some of this or haven't gone in depth in this in these few verses, well, there's certainly some things that might catch us a bit off guard, might be surprising, maybe even sound a little bit strange. And yet as we do live our lives before the face of God together, as a people, hopefully a lot of this will be of great encouragement to all of us. So the first thing I want us to see as we approach these passages is the idea point number one, the worship in the high places. Worship in the high places. Now we're going to have to give some background to Hebrews 12 to try and help make sense of the things that are being said here. So hopefully this doesn't sound like it's coming from too far out of left field. Try to bear with me through this point and follow along. You know, certainly in one sense, it could be said, and it is true, that all of our life as Christians is worship. You know, life as a Christian is and should be at least a life of worship. You know, we should acknowledge God in everything. We should honor the Lord in all ways. Praise Him ceaselessly. We should be praying to God always, giving thanks and doing everything unto His glory. And that's certainly one aspect of our life of worship. And yet the Bible also has this more technical notion of worship. Worship can also be used to describe the corporate assembly, the gathering of God's people. Corporate worship happens when God's gather, at least in the Bible, happens when God gathers His people to a particular place to meet with them, to serve them, and to receive their sacrifices and their offerings and their praise. And this is a fundamental practice for God's people throughout throughout every age. No era of Christianity, no era of the Bible has gone on without this aspect of corporate worship being a vital part of the call upon every individual believer. Now, one of the striking things about the Old Testament, as you read it, though, as you go through its history, what you find is that this kind of corporate worship, at least in the Old Testament, at every age of development, true worship of God can only be found in one place at a time, in one or with one particular group of people at any given time. I mean, whether you think about the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, or to Moses in the Exodus, or the people of Israel, no matter what, there is this sense in which worship can only take place in one place. And that is certainly strange and old-fashioned by today's standards. You know, think about our own American experience. I mean, all of us can practice just about any religion that we choose. I mean, and we don't even have to leave our house to become equipped to practice. I mean, we can go online and learn as much as we'd like. Through Google searches, we can go on Amazon and order anything that we might need to practice at home. We don't need others. We certainly don't need to get up and go anywhere. Go to church, for example, to practice our faith. And in many cases, those churches who have gotten hip to this reality, they're very, very content to bring the corporate assembly and the corporate gathering to you through your computer screen or through your TV. Even if you did wish to get up in the morning and go to church, it's not as though there is only one physical location, one address that you have to go to honor God and to worship Him with other people. We have a variety of choices. You could be worshiping here or at any other number of churches throughout the neighborhood. But in the ancient world of Israel, things were far different at that time, not just for Israel, but for all other people and other pagan religions. In most cases, you couldn't just practice any given religion and offer sacrifices to any given god just anywhere. More often than not, you had to go to a particular place, and it required you to offer up more than just good vibes and positivity. You had to take animals and offer up things like that. That world back then was filled with the gods. And if you wanted to worship them, you needed to do more than just manifest some truth. You needed to gauge and participate in rituals and give them, the gods, that is, offerings. And more often than not, in order to give those offerings, to truly worship, to participate with a community of people, you needed to go up somewhere to do it. See, the world was filled with gods, and since the gods lived up there in the skies, the best place to offer sacrifices, to worship the gods, was atop the high places of the earth, upon hills and mountaintops. You had to go up two mountains to worship. And in the ancient world that the Bible arose in, religion and true worship was not purely this internal matter, even though there certainly is an expectation that you would believe in your heart, but also that you go somewhere, to the right place, and once again, more often than not, that right place was upon a hill or a mountain. Well, if you actually search the Bible, go through and look for all the places that reference this idea, the high places, for example, you're going to find a lot of information, a lot of references to these ideas. For example, when the law is given in the book of Deuteronomy and the people are told to enter into the land, one of the things they're supposed to do is to clear out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And how were they to do that? Well, in a place like Deuteronomy 12:2, they're told that they should surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the mountaintops and the hilltops, for example. When the hearts of the people of Israel turn away from God, when their kings turn away from God, what do those kings and people do in order to go serve those other gods? Well, they go to the high places of the pagan gods, the pagan temples, the pagan altars, and they offer sacrifices to the gods atop their respective mountains. And then when someone like Josiah brings reforms to the nation, well, then he goes to those same mountaintops, those same high places, and he tears down pagan altars and pagan temples. And what's amazing in the Bible, though, is that it's not just the pagans who worship at the high places, who worship atop the mountains, but the story of God's people worshiping him together is a story of them assembling at the high places, atop God's holy mountains, in order to serve him and to worship him. The first place that we see this is very early on in the Bible. In fact, it takes place in the Garden of Eden. That when God goes to commune with Adam in the garden, you'll notice there, if you read that narrative, that garden has four rivers flowing down from it. Lots of indications there in Genesis that this is taking place upon a holy mountain. And then later, the prophet Ezekiel will call Eden itself the holy mountain of God. As the story goes on, you hear of other mountains as well. I mean, when Abraham goes to offer his son Isaac to God at the Lord's command, he takes him to the top of Mount Moriah, right? To the top of a mountain. The people obviously assemble at Sinai, at the foot of Sinai, and Moses goes up to the top of that mountain. And when the tabernacle that was given to Moses, after it's done moving throughout the wilderness, when it comes to finally settle in a permanent place and to be reconstituted, not as a tabernacle, but as a temple, well, it's set up on that mountain, Mount Jerusalem, the high place. I bring all this up just to say that, you know, the idea of worship and spirituality for Israel, it's not just merely about the private act of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, even though that is central. But there is also this requirement for the people, if they are to practice their religion rightly, if they're to have a true, a vibrant spiritual life, that they need to go to the holy mountain of God. They need to go to the right place to offer their sacrifices, to assemble with God's people, to meet him, to hear the reading of the law, to bring their animal sacrifices, to participate with the people, to assemble and hear God's call. You know, spirituality, therefore, in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, it's cast in this language, not just of having a pure heart, but again, going to the right place. You know, beginning in Psalm 21, we have these several psalms. We read one of them this morning, Psalm 122, that talks about the people's excitement, their fervor, of going up, ascending the mountain to go to worship God. I mean, and there's all sorts of these things. Like, you remember that old Casting Crowns song where the line goes, you know, I lift my eyes up to the hills, you know, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, that's from Psalm 121. And what's being described there is this idea of ascending the mountain, of like literally going up and walking up the hills to Mount Jerusalem to go worship. And, you know, the lifting of the eyes is actually lifting the eyes up to see the temple of God, where God is. Now, I bring all that up just to make this point. You know, that a lot of our worship, a lot of our lives in Christ, a lot of our Christianity can't just be contained in the good intentions of our hearts. That it's not merely personal devotion that is required, even though that's necessary in our lives. It's not the all that's required of us. We can't be fully Christian on our own without joining and participating in the assembly of God's people, God's church. And worshiping God in the right place, you know, was an essential practice of the true religion. Getting it right for the people of Israel, therefore, was really, really important. That they worshiped the right way in the right place was fundamental. And that really doesn't go away even when you get to the New Testament. For example, when Jesus meets the woman at the well in John 4, if you recall that story, what does she ask him? What does she want to know? She wants to know, on what mountain am I supposed to be worshiping? Do we worship in the mountain here in Samaria? Or do we worship in Jerusalem? Finding the right place to worship in the right way is foundational to the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. And the amazing thing, though, that this whole section is going to teach us is that it's not just a matter of importance for people of old in the Old Testament, but it's still important for us today. That worshiping God in the right place, in the right way, is still foundational. And so with that, with those ideas of the high places working, I want us to secondly see here in this passage, this where we have not come. Point number two, where we have not come. See, in this whole section, we have a contrast of two mountains or two high places. One place that the author tells us, this is not the place that we've come to as Christians anymore. But then secondly, there's this other place, this other mountaintop that we have come to. But the place that we have not come is where he puts his emphasis first. Now, at this place, very clearly, there's this assembly of God's people, a very famous and well-known assembly of God's people. The way that he describes it here is an assembly that that cannot be touched. And if you are familiar at all with the language, he's referencing one familiar episode, and that is the episode of the people as they gathered at Mount Sinai, where Moses was to receive the law. If you remember the story, which takes place in Exodus 19, if you want to go back and take a look at it, in that story, remember the people there were what? They were terrified of that experience, and it tells us it shows us in that story that the presence of God was made manifest through like, you know, the thunder and the clouds, this tempest that was swirling about the top of the mountain, and that made the people fear. And what we want to learn from this section here is that our coming to worship, our coming to a high place, as it were, is not like that experience at all. And there's two reasons why our worship today is not like theirs. First, we're told that we haven't come to a mountain that we can apprehend by our senses, that we can see and what we can touch. I mean, in fact, not being able to touch this mountain is the point of verse 18. That's how this idea is introduced. You have not come to what may be touched. And there are things that the people in that old story of Sinai, things that they saw that you don't see with your eyes. You don't see a blazing fire happening right here. If you did, hopefully we'd run out the doors. You don't see darkness and gloom and a tempest. You don't touch that mountain. You don't see those things. You also don't hear audibly, you know, voices and sounds coming down from heaven. You don't hear the sound of a trumpet being blown. At least yet. Dave will work on that and add it. We don't hear the voice of God shaking the building as the storm physically shook the mountain. So we haven't come to a mountain that has, you know, that we can sense audibly and hear. We also, though, don't come as those people came with a sense of fear to this place. Like, we don't have that sheer terror. That's the second thing that the author points out. We don't come here trembling. We aren't, you know, hiding our faces from God, begging that he would stop and that someone else would just go for us. Because when the people of Israel after the Exodus go there, well, they beg that God would stop speaking, that God would cut it out, that the mountain was too terrible and terrifying for them. They couldn't endure the warnings that he was making. And it even tells us there that even Moses himself, who was able to bear it, who was able to go up to the mountain to speak with God, even he, it says here, trembled with great fear. What made it terrifying for the people there? Well, very simply, God was present in a very, very real and distinct way. He was there in a more unveiled way. He wasn't hidden from their sight. And because all of them who were there were sinful men and women like me, like you and I, well, no person can stand in God's presence like that. In the winds of God's Spirit that descended upon the mountain, you know, heaven itself was opened up to those people. You know, it's funny because when you think about the pagans going to the high places in, you know, throughout the Old Testament, like they want to go up and they want to meet their gods atop the mountain. But ultimately, they're sacrificing to the gods of their imagination and to demons. And yet we get this record of what actually would happen if God showed up and you saw him atop a mountain. And it's terrifying. It's a horrible thing to behold. You know, when Moses ascended, if you recall in that story, he sees the heavenly throne room of God, that throne room that we see depicted throughout the scripture over and over. He sees God on a throne. He's told to make a temple or like the tabernacle that's patterned after that throne room. He sees angels that give him and deliver the law. We're told in places like Hebrews 2. But while that's all well and good for Moses, once again, when God descended in his unveiled glory in heaven, sinful man was undone there at Sinai. And that's always the case throughout the Bible, throughout most of the Bible. If you recall, for example, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he begins his prophetic ministry, what happens in Isaiah 6? Well, he's caught up to heaven. He sees the same exact scene, heavenly throne room, God on the throne, tons of angels. And what is the first thing out of Isaiah's mouth when he sees all that? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. And then he gives us the reason. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, it's in that fearful sense of both going to a physical place that, you know, we're haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched and seen with our eyes. We also haven't come to a place with great fear. And yet we have come to a place. We have ascended up to a mountain. We have gone to the right location to meet with God. So the last thing I want us to see here from this text is where we have come. Where we have come. Once again, you want to live out the full reality, the full expectation for the Christian life. It's going to require you to gather with his people, to get up and go to worship God. And you need to worship God in the right place and in the right way. And what's encouraging is that all those ideas about ascending the mountain of God, going up, being lifted up to heaven, all those things still apply for us as we go to seek to find the right place to worship him. See, the author of Hebrews tells us that we today as Christians, we have not come to a terrifying mountain, a mountain that we can actually go up and touch with our hands or see, but we have come to a mountain. Now that seems very strange, a strange way to describe worship. We didn't drive up a mountain today. You didn't ascend even a small hill to get here, most likely. Nevertheless, we have come to a mountain, and that place is identified for us in verse 22. It tells us that we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, if you've gathered today with God's people at a church that professes the name of Jesus Christ, that seeks to gain access to God through Jesus Christ, if you are worshiping today with a church, you have come to the holy mountain of God. You have assembled at heavenly, or at Mount Zion. Now this mountain, we're told here, it's not just a mountain, but it's also a city of the living God, where God currently is dwelling. And this city, which is also a mountain, is given a name, heavenly Jerusalem. Now, as you go through the New Testament, you read the Bible, you might have heard this idea before, that that heaven is represented as this as a city. It's even given the name Jerusalem. We hear such a thing in Revelation 21. So when John is having this vision about the future, he sees heaven come down and meet the earth at the dawn of the new creation. And he describes it in this way. He says that, you know, I was carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and I was shown the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. See, in order to worship rightly, if you are coming in the name of Jesus Christ, you have come to the right place. And according to this text, you have come to heaven itself. Now, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. And yet the testimony of Scripture here is that coming and assembling for worship means that you have ascended, even now, to that heavenly place, that heavenly city. Now, what's very clear is that this is not a place that should be thought of as though it could be touched, like the Jerusalem of old. It's not like Sinai or earthly Jerusalem, right? So going to the right place for worship doesn't require you to physically pick up and go all the way to the Middle East, to one single location on earth. But through faith in Christ, through Christ's work and his mediation, he brings us, by the power of his Spirit, to that one place that is fit for our right worship. You know, and when you look at the description, well, the description of this place matches what we expect to find in heaven. What do you find in heaven throughout the entire Bible? Well, just like it says here, we've come to heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels. Right? In every depiction of heaven we see angels all over the place. We've also come in verse 23 to this assembly, this public assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That language is used to describe just, you know, all believers, all true believers whose names are enrolled in heaven, all believers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what's amazing is that even though we're sitting here in this you know, middle school, I don't know what this room is called, choir room, multipurpose room, that somehow we are participating in an assembly that includes churches down the street, churches across the country, churches around the world. That's a remarkable thing, that by the power of God's Spirit, that we are gathering together as one people to meet him. And it's not only, oddly enough, though, the church left on earth, the church militant that we meet with, but we're also told that at that assembly are, in verse 23, spirits of the righteous made perfect. That this assembly of Christians isn't just Christians here on earth now, the church militant, but also the church victorious, or the church in glory. Those churches, the spirits of the saints who have died and gone into heaven, well, they are there assembled with us together, and the angels, all as one group in one community. Now, this includes very clearly those saints who represent that great cloud of witnesses that we read about in the very beginning that surround us. And what we're told about them throughout chapter 11 is that they died on earth, not receiving those things that were promised. And yet, they were people who desired a city that had true foundations. And it is this heavenly city that they desired. This was their reward, and it is this group of people that we also see in this grand picture of heaven. And yet, as weird, and we'll speak about this more in the weeks ahead, and as weird and strange as it may seem, to come to heaven and to be gathered with other Christians that aren't here, that are in other places on earth, and with Christians that are in heaven, the main idea here is that we've come to the very throne of God. It tells us that God is seated there on his throne at this high place. And we've come to worship him. And what's remarkable, though, about this scene, about this whole picture, this story, is that the atmosphere is completely different than Sinai. Because remember, at Sinai, the people saw, like, God came there. And when they bore witness to heaven, it was terrifying. It was awful. But when we come to heaven now, our experience is dramatically different. I mean, the angels here are shown not as those who are carrying flaming swords or who are scary, but they're there having a party. They're there in festal gathering. They're having a feast. Why is there such a big difference between our experience of heaven and the experience of the saints that came before? And the answer to that is found in verse 24. How do we gain access to heaven? How can we believe? Who makes it possible for us to come to this mountain, in this place in our worship? Well, it's all thanks to the fact that Jesus is there, who in verse 24 is called the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, something has happened because of Christ that has completely altered our experience of worship. And it's the fact that he provides a better mediation in the new covenant. So remember, I know this is a lot of content. I understand that there's a lot of things to work through. But think about what Moses had to do, right? When the people got to Sinai, they couldn't bear heaven itself. And so what did Moses, as their representative or their mediator, what did he have to do? Well, he had to give the people a copy of heaven. He had to give them a temple that they could worship in. And in order for them to be fit for that temple, people had to offer up animal sacrifices to purify themselves just a little bit. But even even then, the people were so sinful, only one person, one time a year, could enter in and bear God's presence, the high priest, to offer sacrifice to bear God's presence there in the Holy of Holies. But that's how Moses had to mediate God's presence. And because of that, everyone had to go to one physical temple. They couldn't directly gain access to heaven. And because men were sinful, they couldn't bear God's presence at all. And yet here we have something much, much better. That Christ, who is also a mediator, he's also one, a representative just like Moses, he comes, and by the virtue of the sacrifice of his own life, a sacrifice that can truly cover our sins and pay for our sins, take them away, he now can restore access to heaven that God always intended for his people. He has paved the way to the throne room of God by his blood. And while the blood of Abel in the story of Cain and Abel, when Abel was killed by his brother Cain, while his blood cried out for justice, that God would take vengeance against his brother, so too Christ's blood demands justice. But it's a justice of a different kind. That Christ's blood, because it was shed for you, demands the verdict of innocence. His blood reminds God the Father that these ones who have assembled in my name, that your wrath has already been dealt for once. Their sin has already been paid for once. And by the nature of his righteous life, the virtue of his righteous life, in Christ, we have a right to go into God's presence. And that's honestly what the whole book of Hebrews has been telling us. I mean, when it tells us things, for example, like in chapter 4, that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And let us with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Well, these are not just, metaphors. This is not just, a flowery language. It's telling us that actually through Christ and in Christ and by the virtue and nature of his sacrifice, we can draw near to the throne of God in his name. We have found mercy. This whole book has been telling us that we need to boldly come into this place. And I know it looks and sounds weird to describe corporate worship this way. Obviously, this is not the most impressive facility. But if you think back to even the most wonderful of church architecture. Part of what they were trying to represent in the magnificent buildings was this idea that by looking up, they would see in their beautiful church buildings just a small glimpse of what it might be like to look up into heaven. It was a way in which they would kindle the imagination for people to believe what is actually taking place in worship, that we have ascended into the heavenlies when we gather together. If you blew the roof off this place and saw what was really going on, what you would find is a massive party of angels and saints all assembled before the throne of God, with Jesus there at the right hand pleading our case. That is the crux of what is being taught here. And that is what one of the key importances to Christian corporate worship is that, you know, that only takes place in this assembly. That we still have this this need in our lives to gather with God's people, to come to this holy mountain. So that is why we gather as Christians. It's something as important as your personal devotions and time alone with the Lord is. That is just one part of the Christian life. As we go through in our examination of these of this text in the future, what will be surprising for us as we go along is that this idea that I've talked about this quite a bit, that for the Christians, one way in which we understand the Christian experience now is to think about our lives as though we are living the life of heaven ahead of time now. Because it isn't just something that happens in worship. It's the way in which the New Testament describes pretty much all of our life in Christ. So let me give you one example, right? So we're told in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has done what? He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. All of those things spoken about in the past tense. Now, these things have happened to us, that we have ascended and been seated in the heavenlies. Even the language used here, when it says that you have come to a mountain, this is something that has already taken place. It is not something merely that we look forward to in the future. It remains of great importance for the Christian today to worship God in the right place, and then in the weeks ahead we'll look at in the right way. That concern that the woman at the well had in John 4, asking Christ where she's supposed to worship. Remember, Jesus doesn't tell her that she's foolish for having a concern of where she needs to worship. But he tells her that the true worship that's coming, it's not going to happen on either of these two earthly mountains. But you must, but she will still ascend a mountain to worship God. But that's going to require that she worship God in truth, and that she worship God according to the Spirit. The Spirit there, worshiping God in spirit and truth, is not merely an expression to talk about, well, you need to worship God sincerely or earnestly with your heart. But that, no, there is a fundamental change to how we gain access to God. And it only comes when we confess the truth about Jesus Christ being crucified for sinners. And then we can only gain access to that place by the work of the Spirit as he lifts us up into the heavenlies. Let us take heart and encouragement in these things. And as we discuss in the weeks ahead, dive into, well, what then should we do in worship if these things are true? Let's be encouraged and continue to seek Christ and gain access to God the Father through him and his blood. Let's pray.